Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Heavenly Father, your grace, when we remember it, when we lay hold of it, truly is overwhelming. It comes over us like a flood. When we stand in your presence, when we remember that we're never outside of your presence, when we recall your promise to never leave us nor forsake us, even when we try to flee to the ends of the earth, to the depths of the deep, you're there. And your grace is there, washing over us and washing us, cleansing us from every sin. Lord, we rejoice in you this morning. And we ask that your Spirit would be present with us, that your love would reveal your word to us. Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning. Overcome the infirmities of my speech, of our hearing, of our understanding, bore directly into our hearts, Lord, and reveal more of yourself to us, that we can become more like you and more in love with you and more overwhelmed by you. It's in your holy and precious and mighty name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. One of the things I love about the Bible, it never sugarcoats the truth. The Bible is God's truth, and God is truth, but God gives us his truth in his word right between the eyes, doesn't he? Never shies away from telling it like it is. He gives it to us raw. He gives it to us unfiltered. And one of the truths that the Bible is open and honest about, this world hurts. And it's not like we need the Bible to tell us that. We know that. We're reminded of that on a daily basis. But I love that the Bible doesn't insult our intelligence. God doesn't pretend that we don't know that. Last week, in fact, for many weeks now in our study of Hebrews, God's been telling us straight up, yeah, in this world, you will have tribulation. This world is about pain and sorrow and separation. Not exclusively, but we can't escape it. It's part of what it is to be alive. And last week, God told us that pain, that loss, that suffering, it's not always going to make sense. It's not always going to make sense in the moment. Sometimes it's never going to make sense, at least not this side of heaven. But here's what you have to know. This is God last week as we began Hebrews 12. It's all with my permission. If it's in your life, it's there for a reason. To build you up, to correct you, to steer you, we won't always know why. But what we can know, what we do know, if we remember what God has told us, we know God. And what we know about God is that he's good always, and that he loves us always, and that he's going to do what's best for us always. Even if it's hard, even if it's painful, even if sometimes it doesn't make any sense. That's what God told us last week. Speaking through the author of the letter to Hebrews, verse 11 sort of sums it up. No chastening, no trial, no suffering, no godly discipline, no pain, no sadness, no separation seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Pain in this world is part of my plan, God says. Pain in this world serves my purposes, God tells us. And last week, he challenged us not only to hear that, but to believe it. This week, as we continue in verse 12, he's going to challenge us not just to believe it, but to behave it, to live it. Therefore, verse 12, that word therefore in the New Testament often signals a transition to application. We've gotten the theology. Now here's what God wants us to do with that doctrine. Therefore, because you know, because you've heard, because you've just been reminded that suffering in this world happens for a reason, because you know that God intends to use it in your life and in the lives of others, here's what you need to do, the author's telling us. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The writer's going back to that racing metaphor he was laying on us at the beginning of the chapter. Back in verse 1 specifically, where he said, let us run with endurance the race set before us. What's the race? Quick review. It's life, that's right. What does it mean to run with endurance? It means to not do the stuff that the author's describing in verses 12 and 13. You ever seen footage of the end of a marathon? 26 point something miles, and the runners come around the corner. They're coming to the finish line, and some of them are chugging. Some of those guys from Kenya, it's like they just started. They're out for a walk. They could keep going for another 26 miles. Some people come staggering across the finish line. They're limping. They're some of them dragging themselves, crawling even. I don't know, maybe you've lived something like this. You've run a distance race, or you've hiked up a tall mountain, or maybe you've just spent all day with a three-year-old. What tends to happen towards the end of whatever marathon you're completing? Well, one of the first signs of fatigue, the author is telling us, the arms drop down. You go from running like this to just kind of running like that. And then the next thing you see is that the knees get wobbly, the legs get kind of shaky, and the thing that follows from that, when my legs are shaking and my arms are down, I'm no longer walking the shortest distance between two points. I'm sort of walking a sine curve. How do you keep that from happening? If you're running a race, if you're fighting a battle, how do you keep that fatigue from setting in? Or how do you keep fighting? How do you get back in the race? How do you strengthen yourself when you realize that it's been happening, that the competition and the exhaustion has been getting to you? What do? The author's already told us. He told us back in verse 2, we finish the race how? By keeping our eyes on the finish line. Not by looking down at our shoes. Our laces are either tied or untied. It's not going to change. Not by looking at the competition. They're going to do what they're going to do. We finish our race by looking up, by looking ahead, by looking forward to Jesus. Jesus, who's run the race before us. Jesus, who's waiting at the finish line to greet us. Jesus, who's even running alongside coaching us. Because this race is temporary. That's what the author's been reminding us about. The battle doesn't go on forever. And now that he's given us a little bit of a better understanding of what the race is all about and what it entails, and that it won't always be pretty, he's telling us in verse 12 and 13 to push on, to keep on going, to keep on running, to choose to endure pain now, to run into the pain, not away from it, so we can stand at the finish line with Jesus and receive a prize later. To which some are going to say, but wait, what difference does it make how I cross the finish line? Because I'm going to cross the finish line. I already know Jesus. My destiny is secure. My soul was purchased by his blood. I'm sealed with his Holy Spirit. I'm going to heaven, and no one can take that away from me. I'm guaranteed to reach the finish line. I'm the bride of Christ. There's no question I'm going to see Jesus face to face. What difference does it make if I come flying across the finish line, or if I limp across the finish line, or if I crawl and drag myself across the finish line? Jesus is my Savior. There's no world where I'm not going to make it home. And that's true. It's gloriously true. I'm so glad. I'm so thankful that that's true. How we run the race won't keep us from reaching the finish line. That's not what the author's concerned about. The difference the author is interested in is the difference how we run the race might make to the people around us. It's how the way we're running the race might determine whether or not they'll cross the finish line with us. God wants to save souls. And the crazy thing is, he wants to use us to do it. God, have you met us? God wants to save souls. He wants to use us to do it. And how we run our race can make all the difference in how we get to be used. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Question, who is that exhortation for? It's addressed to us. The author's writing to the church. But who is it for? It's not just for us. It's for others. If you don't believe me, go back to the end of chapter 10. Keep a finger here. Just flip back a couple pages. The end of chapter 10. Let's remind ourselves of the context in which the author is giving us all of this exhortation. Chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is in the matter of some, but exhorting, here it is again, one another. And so much more, the more so as you see the day approaching. We're not here for ourselves. We're not running the race for ourselves. We're running it for the sake of others. So go back now to chapter 12. Whose hands need to be lifted up? Chapter 12, verse 12. Whose knees need to be strengthened? Whose paths need to be straightened? Look around. Everyone's. God is willing that none shall perish. There's no one that God doesn't want to see cross the finish line and enter heaven. So he wants to use us to help the lame be healed, to straighten them out, to point them to Jesus, to strengthen and support them on their journey. But we can't do that. We won't do that if we're weaving all over the racetrack ourselves. Some of you told me last week, Patrick, the track and the marathon, that's not my world. I can't relate to that. Can we talk cars? Okay. NASCAR fans, what happens when a valve goes and all of a sudden a car has to slow down? What happens when a wheel comes loose and all of a sudden the car finds itself weaving? I'm not an expert, but in races that I've watched, a lot of times the car with the problem actually makes it to pit. The cars that have to slam on the brakes, the cars that have to swerve out of the way to avoid the car in front of them, they're the ones that wreck. And sometimes other cars end up wrecking with them. Why is it so important to run our race well or to drive our track well? Because how we finish our race can have a lot to do with whether somebody else's race even gets to start. How are we living the Christian life? That's what we're talking about. And really, that's just another way of asking, how are we living our lives? If we're Christians, our lives are Christian lives. It's not like you can pull the Christian part out and separate it. How are we living our lives? What do people see when they look at us? Do they see supernatural strength? Do they see peace that they don't understand? Do they see joy that seems scary in a way because it defies circumstances? Or do they see people who look a lot like they do, maybe even worse than they do, trudging through this world with their heads down and their arms down and their knees kind of wobbly with no clear direction? What do people hear when they get close to us? Do they hear about Jesus? Do they hear prayer and praise and patience and faith? Or do they hear about how muddy the track is today and how much our feet hurt and why we don't get new shoes like the guy next to us and no one's cheering for us? And to be honest, we're just thinking about giving up because what's the point? Peter tells us to be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that's within us. I don't have to worry about that ever if I'm trudging and grumbling my way through life, because people won't see any hope and they won't have anything to ask me about. But if that's the case, if that's what my life has come to, then what's the point of being here? We're here to tell people about Jesus. But why should anybody listen if they look at his followers and see a bunch of miserable people? The world's got misery of its own. We can learn misery from the world. Why should I go to Jesus, study Jesus, run to Jesus? Why should I give my life and my heart to Jesus if it just means more of what's already out there? Last week we talked about trials. And we said, you know, some of the suffering in life is just our portion. It's just our share. It's just our turn of living in this fallen and decaying world. Some of it is specific correction, specific direction, or specifically intended to build us up for what God knows lies ahead. But all of it, absolutely all of it, the pleasant stuff and the painful stuff, all of it is intended for one thing. It's intended to draw us closer to God so that we can know Him better, so that we can learn to depend upon Him more, so that we can become more like Him. And that's good in and of itself, but it's also good because it helps us win people to Him for eternity. Do you believe that? Let's take a quick time out. Do you believe that? If you're not sure, real offer. Let's get together and talk. You and me, you and one of the other pastors, you and one of the other pastors' wives. Surely there's someone here that you don't mind their smell. Why do painful things happen to God's people? It's a hard subject, but it's a critically important one. I think you can tell from the time that we're devoting to it. So if you're not sure you're buying what the author of Hebrews is selling, let's get together. I'll buy the coffee. But let's assume for the moment that you do. If you do believe, verse 11, that the pain, the trials, the suffering of this world produce fruit in and through those who experience the painful things, then I've got to ask, are you acting like you believe that? For the last two chapters, the author's been talking about faith. We're to run the race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's remember what that means. Faith is living according to what we believe. It's not just believing that the stool will hold me, it's sitting on the stool. Remember? We said a moment ago, most of us at least, we believe pain and suffering in this life helps us draw closer to God, teaches us to depend on God, makes us more like God, helps us win people to God. We believe that, but are we sitting on that stool? Are we satisfied with just knowing that truth, or are we actually living that truth? If you're not sure, ask yourself this question. What is the NSA agent monitoring you on hidden camera this morning been seeing? Because they are, but that's not important right now. What is the person watching you, studying you this morning? What have they witnessed? Have they seen someone running the race with endurance, confident that God will gift you with the strength to handle whatever the world throws at you? Or have they seen someone who looks defeated, who's wandering aimlessly, who projects an air of hopelessness? Let me ask you another question. As you came here this morning, did you come here to worship Jesus, to talk about Jesus and read about Jesus and draw close to Jesus? And have you been doing that? Have you been lifting your heart and your hands and your voices? Or be honest, have you been kind of slouching? Maybe not physically, but have you been sighing? I'm not sure anyone heard me. I'm going to do it again. Because you're hoping that someone will notice and ask what's wrong. Not because you really want to be encouraged. Not because you want to change where you're at, but because if someone asks you what's wrong, it'll give you a chance to tell them. It'll give you an opportunity to complain about your wife, about your job, about your illness, about your kids, and how stinking unfair all of it is. If that's why you're here for the wrong reason. And please don't hear anything I'm not saying. Please hear my heart. This world drags all of us down at one time or another. And God calls us to lift each other up. He brings us together on a regular basis, on Sundays and on Wednesdays and in small groups throughout the week. He brings us together regularly so we'll have a chance to lift each other up. It's okay to hurt. And this is exactly where you want to come when you are hurting. It's okay to ask for help. And the body of Christ is exactly who you should turn to when you need help. Two is better than one, Solomon writes. For if either one of them falls down, the other can help the first one up. That's what we get to do for each other. That's what it is to be the church. Admitting that you need help, remembering God's promises because they seem far away, asking someone to help you find your way back to trusting God's promises and cling to God's promises, that's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of strength. At least once a month, I call a pastor friend of mine and I say, okay, tell me this is all going to work out. Tell me there's a reason for this. Tell me one day I'm going to look back and say it was worth it. It's not like I don't know the answers, but sometimes I need to be reminded. All of us do. Last week, it was his turn to call me. He has a 26-year-old niece, and long story condensed into the very short version, she was repeatedly misdiagnosed with a severe allergy disorder. And the attack that the doctors thought she was having, they mistreated by giving her three doses of epinephrine in short order, which sent her heart into fibrillation. A clot formed. The clot broke loose. It went to her brainstem, and at 26 years old, she had a brainstem stroke. And she's currently suffering from locked-in disorder. She can't move. She's awake. She's alert. She's cognizant. But the only communication she has with the outside world is by blinking. She's a believer. Her husband is a believer. They have a baby boy just a couple months old. And after 2 days of being in the middle of this, trying to get people flying where they need to be and get her transferred to a different hospital and find the right specialist, my friend, her uncle, called me and he said, okay, I need you to help me find the love of Jesus in all of this. Because right now I can't see it. So I told him, come on, you're a pastor, suck it up. You know these answers, or come on, have you just been pretending to be saved all these years? No, of course not. I talked to him, but mostly I listened to him, prayed with him. There were long periods where we were both just crying. And eventually, slowly, we both came back around to what we both knew was true. God is good. And God is love, and God is going to use that situation in ways that quite honestly, right now, neither of us can see. But that's what the body of Christ does. It's why we're called to live in community with one another. Because next time, it's going to be my turn to call and ask for help. And it's going to be his turn or someone's turn. Maybe it'll be your turn to lift my arms and strengthen my knees. The point of the story isn't what a great guy I am. The point is what a godly guy my friend is. Why? He wanted to be helped. He wanted to find his way back to God in his promises and his love. When he came to me and said, I'm struggling to find the love of Jesus in this, he wanted to get back, desperately wanted to get back to believing it and trusting it again. What about us? When we ask, what's the point? Is it really worth it? Where is God? Do we want there to be an answer? Do we want someone to help us find a reason to get back in the race and run with endurance with our eyes on Jesus? Or are we secretly hoping that they'll drop out, that they'll stop running, and they'll help us just feel better about staying stuck because now they're stuck with us? We all have times we get stuck. It's what it is to be human. And we all have times we need someone to lovingly, patiently help us get back in the race. Remember why we got in the race in the first place. Remember what it was about Jesus that we found so compelling when we went to the cross and laid down our sins and accepted him as Savior. We all need that. But there's a difference between needing that. There's a difference between reaching out with the intention of trying to find it and just wanting somebody to drop out of the race themselves and join us in protesting how stinking unfair it all is. Which are we? Do we want to be helped out or do we want to be stuck? Because it's about others, right? And if we stay stuck, that affects more than just us. If we weave on the track, if we slam on the brakes, there's cars all around us that are going to be affected. Misery loves company. And the more invested we are in staying stuck, it's the more likely people are going to get stuck with us. And that's bad enough if we're all believers together stuck in the mud, trudging and limping and grumbling our way to the finish line. If we're all believers, we'll all make it to the finish line. But what if I'm a believer and you're not? If you're not already a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted His shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins, then what's going to happen when you come across me stumbling and grumbling my way through life and you decide to stumble and grumble along with me? Because somehow I'm making it look good. My limp arms and my weak knees, they're not just going to cost you rewards at the finish line. They might cost you the opportunity to get in the race at all. My weak arms and my weak knees might just cost you Jesus. Now, will God find another way to share the gospel with you? Yes. Eventually, God loves you too much to let your salvation depend on me. But if you look at the way I'm running my race and listen to the way that I'm talking about my race and all of it makes you want to say pass instead of play to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're both going to miss out. You're going to miss out on the joy of being in the race and living for Christ starting at their very moment, and I'm going to miss out on the prize that would have been waiting for me at the finish line for helping you get into the race. What can we do to prevent both of those things from happening? How do we strengthen these instead of weakening them? How do we help people in our lives lift their hands to God instead of being part of what drags them down? Three steps we're going to talk about for the remainder of the message. Here's the first one. First step is strengthening our own knees and lifting our own hands, looking to Christ, our own selves, for the strength that we need, and looking to the body of Christ to remind us where our strength comes from. The body of Christ, when it's healthy, performs that function. God intends for the body of Christ to be self-healing and self-correcting. When my friend called me last week and asked for my help getting his eyes back on Jesus, why was I able to do it? Because I'm a super saint, obviously. You know better. What made me able to help him? I was able to help him because he caught me on a good day. He caught me at a moment when my knees and my arms were strong and my path was straight. My knees had been bent in prayer. My hands had been lifted in worship. My eyes were on Jesus, so it was easy to point him to Jesus. Hey, look where I'm looking. But why was I strong in that moment? I was strong in that moment because when I was weak a few days earlier, when it was my turn, when the world kicked me low and hard, I reached out to a brother who was able to encourage me and point me back to Christ. How was that person able to do that for me? Because when it was his turn, at the point when he needed it, someone did it for him. And so on, and so on, and so on. But you can imagine a world where just as easily it goes the other direction, can't you? Think about it. If anyone in that chain of people that I just described, anyone in that band of brothers, anyone in that faith community had failed to strengthen himself in Christ, what would have happened? If someone had decided, you know what, I'm just going to keep stumbling and grumbling along, they wouldn't have been in a place to encourage the next brother, who wouldn't have been in a place to encourage the next brother, who wouldn't have been in a place to encourage the next brother or sister. Works for women too. The point is, when the body of Christ is healthy, we tend to keep each other focused on Jesus. When the body of Christ is unhealthy, we can work together just as effectively to give each other permission to take our eyes off of Jesus and look at our circumstances and wallow. That's part of why it's so important. If we want to be used of God to reach this world, and I hope we do, we need to be in community. And we need to be in community with people who want to reach the world for Christ as badly as we do. And we need to be open and honest with those people so they can encourage us when we need encouragement. We need to be open and honest and not make them guess. We need to be humble enough and transparent enough to say, this is where I'm at, and this is what's going on. And can you listen to me? Can you weep with me? Can you pray for me? That's what community means. That's what church really is. And that's the first thing we need to do. Every time I get on a plane, they say the same thing to me. In the event of an emergency, put on your own mask before assisting others. If I want my life in Christ to be about building people up, that's the first thing. If I want to point people to Jesus, believers or unbelievers, doesn't make a difference. I've got to be willing to be pointed to Jesus myself. And I've got to be in fellowship with people who are willing to point me to Jesus. And I've got to be in fellowship with people who, when their turn comes, are willing to be pointed to Jesus. That's the first thing we need to do. Second thing, for all of that to happen, that body of believers, verse 14, has to be willing to pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's actually the second and third thing. It's a two-for-one special there. Pursue peace, the second thing. Pursue holiness, the third thing. Let's take the second thing first. Pursue peace with all people. If you're reading King James this morning, I'm reading from New King James. King James says follow. The word in the Greek is actually stronger than that. It's more active. It's more urgent. It's the same imperative that Paul is expressing in Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Almost sounds like the author's changing the subject, except no, what we've been talking about back in verse 13, we're talking about making sure that the lame person has a chance to be healed instead of permanently crippled. And it's a community project. Sooner or later, we're all going to need help. Sooner or later, we're all going to have a chance to be that help. And there's a better chance of both of those things happening if we keep short accounts with one another, if we confess our sins to one another, if we ask forgiveness of one another and give each other the benefit of the doubt, if we try to understand each other, and maybe above all, if we talk to each other rather than about each other. Just makes sense, right? If it's my turn to need encouragement, I'm more likely to ask the person who's going out of their way to demonstrate they love me. And if it's my turn to offer encouragement, I'm more likely to be asked if I'm the person who's been going out of his way to love others. And I'm more likely to respond when I'm asked if I'm not secretly harboring some bitterness, some anger, some frustration towards the person who's asking. Pursue peace with all. And like most things, the time to start is now. The time to start is before we're in crisis as the body of Christ, before we really need to turn to one another and depend on one another. Because what happens? You've been there. What happens when times are tough? What happens when you're in the middle of a major trial with no solution readily apparent and no end in sight? Some of you are there right now. When you're there, where are you tempted to put that frustration? The person standing next to you who desperately needs to be throttled. Someone is getting on your nerves, and it's going to give you a chance to put all of the sadness and frustration and helplessness on them. Where should we go with all of those things? To Jesus, yeah, absolutely. But if I'm already a little frustrated with the people around me, what's easier? Dump it all on them. And sadly, one of the places you see this most is where my friend's family is what they're beginning to enter into. Long-term, chronic, incurable illness. The number of times that happens in a family and the family stays together is only 25%. 3 out of 4 times, doesn't matter if it's one of the spouses or if it's a child. that stress on a family tends to blow families apart. Why? If the couple isn't building one another up and pointing each other to Jesus, sooner or later they're going to tear each other down because they're going to be pointing to each other instead of pointing each other to Jesus. And when the family of Christ faces long-term trials, doesn't matter, persecution, financial issues, leadership issues, the same thing happens. And we're confronted with the same choices. We can help each other or hurt each other. We can build one another up or tear one another down. And what we'll do then, when it happens, depends a lot on what we're already doing now before it starts. We've been talking about preparing for persecution. If we want to be able to help each other and be in a position to help our nation as opposition to the gospel grows, the time to start really working at being community is now. The time to pursue peace with all people is today before the really heavy stuff starts to come down. It's also time, here's the third thing, it's also time back in verse 14 to be pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Don't hear what the author isn't saying. He's not saying if we don't pursue holiness, we might not get to see Jesus. It doesn't work like that. After 12 chapters, we know the author's theology is better than that, right? Whether we get to see Jesus is purely a function of what we decide about the cross. His point isn't whether we'll see Jesus. His question is whether others will see Jesus in us. Is there something in us, the way we act, the way we think, the way we speak, the lives we live, that makes the believer think that we might be able to help them trust Jesus and stay focused on the race, even in the midst of storms? Is there something in us that makes the believer curious, that provokes the unbeliever to consider Jesus? Is there something in us they find challenging, troubling, strange, different, maybe even supernatural, that will make them want to learn more? The only something that's going to do that isn't a something, it's a someone. It'll be Jesus in us. And how do people see Jesus in us? There's a few ways. One of the most important is our holiness. It's not our perfection. Holiness here isn't talking about when we're glorified, when we receive our glorified bodies and we're standing face to face in the presence of the Lord. Holiness here is the present tense of our salvation. It's our ongoing sanctification. It's our willingness to be refined by God. It's the process that we're all undergoing by which God is making us little by little by little more and more like Him. Holiness here is our willingness to separate ourselves from the world, to forsake the world, and to live for Christ by being like Christ through the power of Christ. That's what we're here to do. And we will do it. It'll just happen. We won't even have to try. It'll just happen organically if our eyes are on Jesus. If our eyes are on Jesus, we're going to want what He wants. If our eyes are on Jesus, we're going to live the way He lives. We're going to do what He does. What does He do? He leads people to the cross. He leads unbelievers to the cross, and He leads believers back to the cross. And if our eyes are on Jesus, that's what we will do. Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth. What does salt do? It makes people thirsty. If our eyes are on Jesus, we'll make the world thirsty for what we have, and we'll remind the church of what they already have. If our eyes fall from Jesus, on the other hand, that's what it means for salt to lose its saltiness. If you've wondered what that means in Matthew 5, I think it's verse 29. What does it mean for salt to lose its saltiness? If we're not running the race, if we're not living for Jesus, there's nothing about us that's going to make other people crave Jesus. We won't be making people thirsty. Care about that, the author is saying as we wrap up this morning. Look carefully, he says in verse 15. It's the same idea, really it's the same word in the Greek that he lays on us back in verse 2. Back in verse 2, he told us to be looking unto Jesus. Both times it means seek diligently, seek out carefully. Look carefully at Jesus. And then look carefully at the people around you, verse 15. care deeply about Jesus. And because you do, and because he does, care deeply about the people around you, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What happens when the body of Christ fails in its mission? What happens if we don't strengthen each other and encourage each other as the author is instructing us? A couple possibilities. One, some are going to fall short of God's grace. They're going to come into our lives, they're going to pass on again without surrendering their lives to Christ. They'll be with us for a while, they'll come to church. We'll get to know their names, maybe they'll even serve in ministry, but they'll leave eventually, and they'll leave without having been changed by God, and they'll leave, at least in part, because they didn't see God changing us. That's one possibility. The other one, just as bad and possibly worse, is the person who comes and stays without having been changed by God. The person who comes, doesn't surrender their life to Christ, instead becomes more and more bitter toward Jesus, towards God, towards the church, because they haven't been changed, because there's nothing different about their life, and on some level they know they're supposed to be. So the problem must be us, or the Bible, or Jesus, or God. And they want to make sure that other people know it's not them, it's us, or it's the Bible, or it's Jesus, or it's God. And they find the people who will listen. People who, instead of coming here and finding salvation and strength, end up sitting next to, listening to, having coffee with, deciding to follow the person who's got nothing but bitterness and death to offer. Care about those possibilities, the author is telling us. Look to Jesus and find strength. Look to each other and be strength. And then look again, look harder, and try to find the people who need strength but who haven't yet surrendered to Jesus, who is the only real source of strength. He's the only one who can truly lift our hands. He's the only one who can truly strengthen our knees. He's the only one who will straighten our paths. Seek those people out, the author is saying, and start right here in this room where you're sitting. Look around and care about the people who are here this morning. Care about them deeply, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Saddest dude in the Bible's got to be Judas. Lived, traveled, sat under Jesus' teaching for 3 years, still betrayed him. Esau's maybe number two. Esau, Saul, I think they're two and three in some order. Esau traded away his birthright for a bowl of soup. What do we mean by birthright? He traded his place in Jesus' ancestry. He traded the privilege of being part of the lineage of Messiah. Hey, the Savior of the universe could come through you, Esau. No thanks, I'm hungry. And it's not like Esau's brother Jacob, who ended up getting the job, it's not like he was a model citizen. Stubborn, prideful, deceptive, foolish, flawed in pretty much all the ways that people can be flawed, right? But he valued his relationship with God. That's what made him different from his brother. Esau was a fornicator, and it's not talking about physical fornication here, it's spiritual fornication. Esau ran around with other gods. One god's as good as another god. Whatever god is close at hand, I'll worship that god. Does your god have soup? And verse 16, Esau was profane. Doesn't mean that he cussed a lot. It means that he was common, that he was worldly, that he was ungodly. Profane as opposed to godly here. And as far as we can tell, decent guy. Good hunter, nice to his dad, probably a great guy to invite over and watch football with. But he never decided to be set aside for God, and so God set him aside. And it didn't have to be that way. Didn't have to be that way for Esau, doesn't have to be that way for anyone. God is willing that none shall perish, but there's only one way that happens. His name is Jesus. Esau is a warning of what happens when we spend our lives wanting God's blessing, but only on our terms. We want to be able to live like hell, but then spend eternity in heaven. It doesn't work like that. Even later in his life, verse 17, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? Because he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Dude was willing to weep. He was willing to whine. He was willing to beg. He was willing to do everything except the one thing necessary for Esau or anyone else to have eternal life. He wasn't willing to repent. To spend eternity with Jesus, we've got to be willing to repent. We've got to be willing to walk away from our sin and trade it for his righteousness, and that offer is available to anyone. Doesn't matter if you've spent your life up to this point living like hell. Doesn't matter if you spent your life up to this point living for hell. If you spent all of your days doing absolutely everything you could do to further the cause of darkness and evil, as long as you're willing to say, hey, that's what it was. It was darkness and it was evil and I'm ready to be done with it. And God, please forgive me for it. Forgiveness is available. Jesus purchased it at the cross. But you got to be willing to repent. You have to be willing to say, yeah, my sin is sin. It's offensive to God. It's deserving of death. And you got to be willing to walk away and leave your sin behind. Don't have to do it perfectly. You probably won't, but you've got to be willing to. Might not happen all at once. It probably won't, but you have to want it to. And you need to want it to before you see Jesus face to face. Before this life, this chapter of your existence comes to an end. Because waiting that long, if you wait until you see Jesus face to face to make that decision, waiting that long is waiting too long. And like Esau, you'll be rejected. If you don't know Jesus, I need to ask you, is it really worth trading your birthright, your right to be born again, forgiven of your sin, adopted by God, blessed by Him forever for what? A few years of worldly pleasure? Are you really having that much fun? And if you do know God, I need to ask you, is there anything worth you and I standing by and letting people make a bad choice about Jesus without giving them every chance to change their mind? This world is hard, no doubt about it, getting harder every day. Just last week, just in our church, we've had people hospitalized. One brother had a kidney transplant. Two parents of people in our fellowship have had debilitating strokes. Marriages have faltered. Houses have fallen apart. That's in our church, and that's just the stuff I can think of off the top of my head. Those things are real. We can't ignore them. But will we choose to obsess about them? Will we let our lives become all about them? To the point where our knees buckle and our knuckles drag on the ground. To the point where following our path won't lead anyone to Jesus. It'll just lead people in circles. It's hard. It's not fair. I don't deserve this. Where's God? It's hard. It's not fair. I don't deserve this. Where's God? It's hard. It's not fair. I don't deserve this. Where's God? That path doesn't lead anyone to salvation. We need to care more about people than that. And that's what the author's been telling us this morning. We need to care more about souls than that. We need to care enough to seek encouragement from the body of Christ when we find ourselves walking in that circle, going down that road. And we need to care enough to be encouragement as the body of Christ if we see people heading down that road. And we need to care enough together so that when people see the body of Christ, this body of Christ, this family of believers, when they see us running the race with our eyes on Jesus, lifting one another's arms, strengthening one another's knees, we need to care enough about souls that when people see us, they'll want to follow us to Jesus. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to focus on our circumstances. We were born at the center of our own universes. We can't help it. That's where our eyes are. but you went to the cross so that we'd have another choice. You came to earth to show us another way. You've called us, Lord, to surrender our lives to you and to live our lives for others. Our flesh recoils at that very thought. We don't want to love, we want to be loved. We don't want to give, we want to receive. We don't want to encourage. We want to be taken care of. Lord, we ask that you would do what it takes, and we know that in your perfect wisdom, you'll do exactly that, not more, not less. But we ask you, we give you permission. Get us out of the center of our lives, Lord. Teach us to live in community, to die to self, to strengthen others, to lift their arms, and to point them to Jesus.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.